In our universe, one of the most mysterious and fascinating objects are black holes. Astronomers have known about and been able to find evidence of the existence of black holes for about 100 years now. And yet, for the past century, there's still a bit of a mystery as to what they are and what they do. And in fact, one of the only ways that black holes can actually be studied is not by studying the black hole itself. It's just a great void. What scientists do, or astronomers do, is they look at how the black hole affects space and matter around it. So, to really understand a black hole, you have to look at what surrounds the black hole. And it's interesting to me that there's a lot of different areas of investigation like that, where we learn about the object itself by looking at what is around it. Another area where this is really clear to me, and one that I'm a little more familiar with, is in archaeology. And archaeology is the study, of course, of past civilization, of history, but through artifacts. And here's the thing. Whenever an archaeologist is uncovering a site, one of the most important things they can find is pottery. There's just vast amounts of shattered pottery all around the site. And that pottery can tell the archaeologist quite a lot about the time period and the type of people who lived there. So rather than looking at the stones themselves, you can look at what surrounds, what is abundantly surrounding the site to tell you something about it. I'd like to take the same approach this morning when we study theology and look at the cross of Christ, not by gazing at the Savior upon the cross or by looking at the cross itself, but by looking at that which surrounds it. See, the Bible describes several strange phenomena that happened at the same time that Jesus died upon the cross. Things that were, to us, 2,000 years later, but also to those who were there, were strange, mysterious. And so, I think for the next few weeks, as we head towards Easter, it might be valuable for us to set aside our study of James, at least for a few weeks, in order to look at these strange events that surround the cross and ask, what does it tell us about the Savior? What does it tell us about our salvation? We're going to look this morning at Matthew 27. And in fact, Matthew records three of these phenomena. We're going to look at just one of them this morning. But Matthew 27, the whole book of Matthew sometimes is described as the gospel of the king, or sometimes it's called the gospel of the kingdom. Because Matthew puts a great deal of focus on the identity of Jesus as the king, the coming king of Israel, the one who was foretold and prophesied. The king has come, and yet his own people rejected him. And that rejection reaches its climax here in Matthew 27, where Jesus has been betrayed by one of his own disciples. He's been handed over to the chief priests, who in turn handed him over to the Roman procurator, Pilate. Pilate finds Jesus innocent of all charges and yet still complies with the demands of the crowd by turning Jesus over to be crucified. And so he is taken out and crucified at a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. We know it by its Latin name, Calvary. Now all of this, if you follow the timelines that are included in the Gospels, all of this happened before 9 a.m. And the Bible says at the third hour, Jesus was crucified. So at 9 o'clock in the morning, Christ is hanged upon a cross. Now, if you had been there that day, unless you had had some special information given to you, you would have assumed this was something like an ordinary day. You know, oh, look, three crosses are going up on Calvary. This was not an uncommon occurrence. This was something that happened quite frequently where criminals would be taken outside the city walls and crucified. And yet there was several strange events that happened over the course of the afternoon that probably would have made you stop and notice. Things that would indicate this was not just an ordinary day. And the first of those appears in Matthew 27, verse 45. The Bible says this, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." There's this strange darkness that descends. Herbert Lockyer who's a famous British author. He wrote, at the birth of Jesus, darkness of night was turned into bright glory. Do you remember that? The shepherd's field and the glory of the Lord shone around them. So the darkness of night turned into the brightest glory. Now the brightness of day has supernaturally been turned to night by the pale of darkness, the degree and nature of which cannot be defined. So just as the Bethlehem field was turned from night to day at his birth, now midday is turned to darkness as Jesus is crucified. Now, I believe this darkness here is not just a metaphor, it's a real darkness. It was a real event. If you would have been there in Jerusalem, you would have seen this unearthly darkness fall. And yet, even though it is real, it has symbolic significance. What is it? Well, let me give you a couple of suggestions that people oftentimes offer when they say, well, what does this darkness indicate? What does it mean? Well, here's a couple of options that are suggested. First of all, it could have been a sign to the eyewitnesses. You know, there was this crowd of people surrounding the cross watching. And this darkness may have been a sign to them to say, something bigger is going on than any of us could possibly realize. Do you remember the centurion who was responsible for having Jesus crucified? After he saw all these signs that we're going to talk about, he looked and said, surely this was the Son of God. Even those who crucified him realized something spectacular and marvelous had happened. So it may have been a sign to the eyewitnesses. Secondly, the darkness may have indicated the morning of creation, that the creation itself was groaning at this terrible, horrific moment. Just as creation had rejoiced and does rejoice in the righteous rule of God's king, it mourns at his death. There's something, if this is the case, then there's something very ironic about it, right? Jesus came to his own people and they rejected him. They didn't recognize him. But even inanimate creation, even the rocks and the hills and the creatures know their king and know that it is he who dies upon the cross. Here's a third suggestion that's oftentimes mentioned, is that the darkness represents the encroaching forces of darkness. This was Satan's hour. This was the time when the forces of evil were gathered, and the darkness is symbolic of this evil moment in history. I think this is well represented by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first of the Narnia books. And when Aslan goes up to the stone table to sacrifice himself, it's all the forces of the queen and her evil minions are all gathered mocking Aslan. And many people see this darkness as that cloud of evil that descends. Now, I'm not denying that this darkness may be the morning of creation. It may be the encroaching darkness. It may be a witness to the spectators. But there's something else going on, something bigger. This is where I get to our main idea. I believe that this darkness on Friday afternoon shows us that Jesus took our sin upon himself and absorbed the wrath of God that our sins deserve. Jesus took our sin upon himself and absorbed the wrath that our sin deserves. That's, I think, what the darkness is telling us. More than anything else, it shows us the spiritual darkness of Christ becoming sin for us. It's depicted all throughout this text. We're going to dive into it. But as we do, I think the Bible shows this reality of sin, our sin being paid, and the wrath of God poured out upon our substitute. It begins by showing us, really, number one, the severity of divine judgment. The severity of divine judgment. I'd like us to return to verse 45 and look at it a little closer. It says, now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now, a couple of things to note here. It begins at 12 o'clock. I said that the third hour was 9. This is according to Roman time. So now it's the sixth hour. 3 hours have passed. It's 12 noon, high noon. The sun is high in the sky. This was the time when the day was brightest. when the darkness falls. Now, again, I think some people have looked at this text and tried to come up with natural explanations for the darkness. Some have said, well, perhaps there was an eclipse that day. And certainly we can understand, you know, having witnessed an eclipse here not a few years ago here in Ohio. But this couldn't have been an eclipse. It lasted for 3 hours. An eclipse lasts for about 3 minutes. So it couldn't have been that. Another suggestion that's oftentimes made is perhaps it was a dust storm. A dust storm can oftentimes make the sky appear very dark. But a dust storm doesn't appear out of nowhere like this darkness did. You can see a dust storm coming from a long way off. I believe this darkness was not the result of any natural phenomenon. It was something supernatural. It was something spiritual. People recognized that, I believe, that as darkness fell at midday, people were wondering, what is going on? This is odd. And for 3 hours, it says darkness covered the whole land. Now, the word land that's used here is a word that can refer to a lot of different things. It can be referred to a specific place, like the land of Israel or the land of Galilee. Or it can sometimes refer to the entirety of the world. Now, the text doesn't specify which it was. This could have been a darkness that rested just over Israel or over the entire earth. I know there are some historical records which seem to suggest that there was an unusual darkness that happened during this time, but I'm not prepared to say for sure which it was. But the fact is, in Jerusalem that day, it was painfully dark. Darkness falls, and it represents to us the severity of God's judgment. We might think of this as kind of an analog to the judgment that God poured out on Egypt. Remember the plagues of Egypt? They were God's wrath against a stubborn and rebellious king who would not bend his knee to the word of the Lord. And God sent, as the ninth plague, a darkness upon the land, a darkness that was unrelenting. See, darkness is oftentimes used in the Bible as a symbol of God's judgment. Listen to this. This is from Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8 says this, talking about the time of God's judgment. See if this sounds familiar. On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Wow. It sounds like judgment. And it sounds like Friday afternoon. Nevertheless, if you keep reading, it does talk about mourning as part of this darkness too. Listen to this. This is the very next verse, so Amos 8, verse 10. I will make it like the mourning of an only son, and at the end of it like a bitter day. So perhaps there is something of mourning in this darkness. See, a lot of ancient cultures viewed darkness as a sign of judgment. You know, if the sky went dark for any reason, whether it be a storm or an eclipse, it was oftentimes viewed that the gods were angry, that there was some kind of divine power that was judging us. And there's a couple of good reasons for that. Number one, the ancient peoples and modern depend upon the sun and the moon and the stars for their regularity. You know, those things don't change. And so if suddenly something happens to the sun at midday, that's a tremendous event. Secondly, who but God could do such a thing? It's not like somebody could just send up a kite into the sky and block out the sun. This had to have been a divine moment of judgment. And so it was on Friday afternoon, about the sixth hour. By the way, it's interesting to note, Mark and Luke both talk about this same darkness that fell. And Luke says the light of the sun failed. It's almost as if the sun just could no longer bear to shine upon this horrific event taking place on Golgotha. So as we consider this strange phenomenon, the darkness that came, it represents, yes, the severity of divine judgment, but it shows us the terrible condition of sin. The terrible condition of sin. Darkness and sin are often two concepts that are connected in the Bible. the Isaiah, for instance, whenever he predicts the coming of the Messiah, says, the people that walked in darkness, there he's referring to the people who walked in sin, have seen a great light. The Gospel of John begins by saying, Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. He's not talking about a dark night. He's talking about sinful humanity. We also read elsewhere, John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 says, the light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of the light. So darkness being representative of their sin. Then very next verse, in verse 20, it says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear of their deeds being exposed. Even Paul picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. He calls sin the unfruitful works of darkness. And we all know this, that sin loves darkness. In some cases, sin loves literal darkness because that's where you can carry on evil deeds without being seen. That's why there are some streets that I'm happy and quite safe to drive on during the day, but I would not want to be caught dead there after nightfall. In fact, if I was there, I might be caught dead because they're dangerous places. And a lot of unsavory folks show up when the lights go out. I was always told as a young person, nothing good happens after midnight, right? Just don't even go. Don't be out. Don't be with that crowd because just there's a lot of bad things that happen in the darkness. It's also why darkness is one of those common fears that people have. Be afraid of the dark. You know, a pleasant playground may look warm and inviting in the daytime, but at night it's dark and foreboding and scary. Even our own houses look a little scary in the darkness. We have an elliptical machine that like an exercise machine, and a couple of weeks back, I had taken my coat and hung it on one of the upright bars of that. And during the day, you know, my coat's just hanging there, but at night, it looked just like a person standing there in the darkness. That's a good way to give yourself a heart attack in the middle of the night, is walking through and thinking you see a dark figure in your house where one shouldn't be. See, darkness conceals. And sin loves darkness because that's where it can carry out its evil deeds. So darkness is a good symbol of our sinful condition. So why is darkness here at Calvary? I believe it's because Jesus, in this moment, becomes sin for us. He has taken our sin upon himself. The Bible says in a great passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, that means he was sinless, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think of it this way. The darkness blanketed the land just as sin was blanketed over the Savior. Our sin was placed on him. He became our substitute. Not only does this darkness remind us of the terrible condition of sin, it reminds us of the terrifying wrath of God. Again, the severity of God's judgment. Now, use that phrase, the wrath of God, and that's not one that you hear much in the modern-day church. Most people would rather not talk about a God of wrath. We'd rather focus on God's more pleasant, his gentler qualities. God is love. Certainly he is. But we can't speak about God without speaking about his wrath against sin. It is his holy hatred. He is, after all, a holy God. And to excuse or pass by sin is not in his nature. His anger and his wrath burns against sin. It says in Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Sometimes people like to say, well, God in the Old Testament seems so wrathful, and the New Testament is so much different. He's so loving and kind. Well, Romans 1:18 is in the New Testament. There's much about love in the Old Testament, too. See, wrath is the right response to wickedness. Now, we balk at the idea of God having wrath because perhaps we know that we're guilty of sin. And if we believe in a wrathful God who has a holy hatred of sin, then what does that mean for us? Excuse me. But deep down, we understand that when real wickedness is seen, Wrath is the only right response, to be filled with anger. I've read the details of criminal cases of absolutely horrendous crimes done against innocent people. And I walk away feeling not just sad, but angry, and saying, I hope that person gets locked up and somebody throws away the key. I visited a place called Yad Vashem. It's the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. And it's a devastating experience to walk through. And yes, there's lots of sadness, there's lots of tears, but there's something wrong if there's not a little bit of anger in you, saying, how could people do such wickedness? So even we know what it's like to see true evil unveiled and to feel a burning anger towards it and say, that's not right, that needs to be punished. Well, God is far holier than any of us. He looks upon sin with perfect righteousness. He is perfectly holy, and his wrath is not only justified, it is right. It is righteous. Here's the scary part, though, the terrifying part of God's wrath. If you are a sinner apart from Christ, that wrath abides upon you. In fact, John 3:36, if you want to note down the verse, John 3:36 says that anyone who does not believe on the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. You are an object of God's terrifying wrath. So this darkness is representative of the wrath of God poured out, not against sinners who deserve it, but upon the one who took their place. Jesus on the cross not only took our terrible condition of sin, but he also took the terrifying wrath of God upon himself. And this points us, lastly, to the tremendous cost of salvation. I think the darkness does. It shows us this tremendous cost that Jesus paid. This unearthly darkness was meant to convey something of what Jesus experienced on that cross. Christ had told his disciples, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many, and that's what he's doing here. By the way, that expression in Mark 10:45, gave his life as a ransom for many, it means in place of. He gave his life in place of many. This is what theologians will call penal substitution, which again, sounds lofty, a big theological idea, but it's very simple to understand. Penal means penalty. Substitute means he took our place. So he took the penalty. The penalty that you and I have incurred by our sin, he took it. This is expressed by Isaiah 53. Wonderful passage. Here's what it says. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement for our peace. So he was struck for our sin. He was struck for our evil. And then it says the chastisement, that is the punishment that brings peace, he took. See, the sin of the world was on his shoulder. The perfect, righteous, spotless Lamb of God was offered up for sins. This had been done countless times before in the temple. Lambs offered up time and again. But now, the final substitute had come. The darkness of Friday is meant to symbolize the darkness of divine judgment, that God's wrath was poured out on the substitute. Here's how William Hendrickson expresses it. He says, the darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins, his wrath, as it were, burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation, and forsakenness. The wrath of God, he says, burned itself out on Jesus. Reminds me of a very well-known illustration of this point. Many years ago, when pioneers were setting out west, they would go in wagon trains, and covered wagons. And one of the dangers that they encountered, among many, was the danger of prairie fires. They'd be caught in a wildfire where the flames would spread rapidly across the dry prairie. Well, one of these groups was traveling, And they saw smoke in the distance, and they could hear the roar of approaching flames. And they knew if they didn't get out of the way or do something, they would be burned up. So one of the members of this group obviously knew what he was doing, and he said, "Watch and wait." He took out a match and lit some of the prairie on fire, and it burned a circle. And that burned over area was then safe. He moved the entire wagon train, the entire wagon train into the circle. And as the flames grew closer, a little girl in the company cried out, "Are you sure we're not going to be burned up?" And the man who had moved the whole company said, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already been." I think of that in terms of what Jesus did. He was burned, as it were, by the wrath of God. He took it in himself, and he offered himself as the payment for sins, so that anyone who stands in him, there's nothing left to burn. We're safe in Christ Jesus. In those hours of darkness, Jesus bore the penalty for our sin and suffered in such that we can hardly imagine. And yet through it shows such love and grace to sinners. I've spent a lot of time on this, but it's very important. The darkness points us to the severity of God's judgment, of that divine judgment. Secondly, though, this darkness also points us to the sense of divine abandonment that Jesus experienced. I've spent all of our time in verse 45. Let's go to verse 46. So sixth hour darkness comes, and it rains for 3 hours until the ninth hour. And then it says in verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What a heart-wrenching cry. Here's this strange darkness, this unusual phenomenon. And people probably have gone silent and wondering, what is this all about? And huddled around the cross. And then suddenly, out of the darkness is this piercing cry in Aramaic. Jesus cries out. We see, first of all, this is an anguished cry. The anguished cry. During these 3 hours, the wrath of God burned itself out on Christ. Now, it's interesting that Matthew, instead of just giving us a straight-up translation, he mentions Jesus' specific words in Aramaic. And you may say, well, why does he bother? Well, I mean, most of the time when Jesus spoke, it was in Aramaic. Why did he bother to give us the Aramaic here? I think it's to help explain why people misheard it as Elijah. Eli, Eli. You know, if he had just translated it, "Father, Father," we wouldn't know why people were mentioning Elijah here. But he brings out that so that we can see it. But what he does here is he quotes, this is Jesus, quotes from Psalm 22, verse 1. He references Psalm 22, which is a wonderful psalm, but it begins with a cry of despair and ends with a confident trust in God. Jesus, however, takes the opening line, the pit of despair, the my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, this proves at least one thing, that Jesus was so full of Scripture that even as he suffered upon a cross, he was able to bring to mind these verses that he knew so well from Psalm 22. Now, here's the thing. Psalm 22 was written by David, but it also was a prophetic psalm. That psalm talks about people coming by and wagging their heads and mocking this one, saying, "Why doesn't God help him?" Which, by the way, was just fulfilled back in verse 43 of Matthew 27. This same psalm also talks about evil men will pierce my hands and my feet. So Jesus is pointing to this Psalm 22 and saying, it is fulfilled in me now. But what does this forsakenness mean? What is this that he says? I mean, it's heartbreaking. Donald Hagner, who's written a commentary on Matthew, says, "This is one of the most impenetrable mysteries of the entire gospel narrative," this statement.
F.F. Bruce, who was a famous British evangelical, he wrote a book entitled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And here's what he says in that book. He says, this is the hardest of all the hard sayings of Christ. The cry of abandonment is frankly hard to explain. How could God, the Son, be separated from God, the Father? I appreciate this from Michael Wilkins. He writes this. He says, Jesus' forsakenness by the Father did not affect their ontological relationship. In other words, Jesus was not separated in his essence or substance from the Father as the second person of the Trinity. Rather, Jesus was divinely, Jesus was divinely sustained, consciously experienced the full penalty of death for the sins of humanity. So there wasn't a separation within the Godhead. It's not like Jesus suddenly became something less than he was, but there was a relational separation. A relational separation. By the way, it's helpful for us to simply stop and realize that there's a difference between relational and spatial distance. You can have two people in a room together, but there's a lot of relational distance between them. There's something standing in between that even though they're in the same room, they do not feel close at all. And then you can have two people halfway across the country from one another who feel very close through sustained communication and so forth. Well, Jesus and God are very close spatially at the cross. God is right there at Calvary. But there's a relational barrier between them because in this moment, Jesus has taken on the sin of mankind. You see, the worst part of judgment, or we could say the worst part of hell, is the separation that comes, particularly from God, and all that's good. Here's what Jesus says to the wicked throughout the Gospels. He says, as the righteous judge, depart from me. Depart from me. Away from me, you sinners. See, what makes hell so horrifying and terrifying is the fact that people will be relationally far from God. That there's no wonderful, freeing, glorious presence of God. And there's not even the opportunity to reach out to him. You are in utter isolation, in utter darkness. That's what this darkness is telling us, the separation that Jesus experienced. During those 3 hours, when God looked at Jesus, he saw all of our worst sins. He looked on his Son with all the contempt that he has for the ugliness of sin. So what's the point of Jesus' cry here from Calvary? Well, it tells us that Jesus experienced that hell, that separation in his death. Now, the Father did not hate the Son, but for those moments, the 3 hours on Calvary, Christ became the object of God's wrath. Now, I was trying to think about this. There really is no illustration that captures what Christ endured. And any illustration I could come up with seem to fall very, very short. But if you'll allow me, let me give me this one, and hopefully it doesn't, you know, cross a line into being irreverent or something like that. But imagine for a second a parent has a child who comes home after swimming in a sewer. They're covered in just filth. Now, in that moment, the parent, I'm sure, still loves their child, but they're going to hold their nose. They're going to turn away from that child because the smell and the disgusting sewage is just too much for anyone to handle. And he says, listen, son, I'm not going to give you a hug. I'm not going to talk with you. I'm not going to do anything until you get and clean yourself up. I know that's kind of a very trivial illustration, but think about it this way. All the moral filth and sewage of all the world is piled upon Jesus Christ in this moment. And so the Father, you know, we sing about it, we say it sometimes, the Father turns his face away. Now, there's not a verse that says that, but it seems clear that there's a separation that happens between the Father and Son. God treats Jesus as sinners so that sinners can be treated as Jesus. He became sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this anguished cry is followed by a cruel misunderstanding. You'll see this in the following verses. So some of the bystanders, verse 47, hearing it, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." I always thought that was odd. Like, why in the world would somebody be calling for Elijah on a cross? But there was a Jewish tradition that Elijah, having gone up into heaven without dying, would come and rescue a righteous man in his time of need. So again, people having this sort of legend or this tradition in their minds thought, oh, Jesus is crying out for that rescue from Elijah. So it says, one of them, verse 48, ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Now that's kind of, people go back and forth. Was that a matter of cruelty or was that a matter of compassion? It could have been a kind of a mocking. You know, they've done this before, offering him sour wine. This, you know, here's, you want a drink? You want a drink? And then they give him some bitter stuff he can't even ingest. Or it could have been an act of compassion. They may have been saying, hey, he's calling out to Elijah, but his mouth is so dry from hanging on the cross for 6 hours now. They give him this wine, whichever it is. Some people, it says, responded in verse 49, saying, let us wait to see if Elijah will come to save him. So there's the cruelty. You know, don't give him a drink. Don't worry about him. Let's just sit back and watch if help is coming. The fact is, Jesus hung there on that cross as an abandoned person. At least that's certainly how he felt. Abandoned by God because he, in that moment, took the sins of the world upon himself. Yes, he was mistreated. Yes, he was treated cruelly. But the greatest suffering of all was the cruelty and the suffering of being separated from the Father. Here's the important takeaway, though. Jesus experienced that alienation, that separation for you. He experienced that for you. And then in verse 50, it says, when Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. And with that, we come to the final purpose, I think, of this strange darkness. It shows us the satisfaction of the divine plan. Now, the text simply says that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. It doesn't say what he said. We know that Jesus uttered two more phrases on the cross before he died. One of them was his last, where he finally said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But there's another phrase Jesus uttered in those last moments, and that was recorded for us in the Gospel of John. He said in Greek, tetelestai, it is finished. It's tempting to think that that phrase is what Matthew has in mind here. Jesus cried out, and then he gave up his spirit. See, that word, it is finished, indicates that it is paid in full. It is done. The mission is accomplished. The plan is complete. The satisfaction of all that God has intended for his son is come about. You say, well, how does the darkness represent the completion of this divine plan? Well, I never thought about this, but I was doing some reading this week on this passage and came to a realization that in the Bible, darkness is oftentimes treated as the absence of God, right? I mean, the abandonment of God. But did you know that there are several occasions in the Bible when God reveals himself in the darkness? Let me give you two examples. Number one, in Genesis 15, Abraham comes to ratify the covenant with God. And it says, Abraham sacrificed the animals, he set the pieces out, and before he could walk on them, a darkness and great terror came over him. And what was that? It was the presence of God who came and then passed between the sacrifices. So God, when making a covenant with Abraham, appeared to him as in darkness. There's another time darkness appears, very similar, at Sinai. When God comes to make a covenant with his people Israel, he descends on Mount Sinai in darkness and cloud. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 11, talking about that moment. It describes God's presence at Sinai as darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. So just as with Abraham, God came in darkness. Notice that? Those are two very significant covenants, Abraham and Sinai, both of which God ratifies in this darkness. And here on the cross, It's interesting to me that Jesus, just a few hours earlier, had said, "The blood I shed upon the cross is the new covenant in my blood." So I wonder if the cross, in a sense, is the ratification of that covenant, that God, just as in darkness came to Abraham, just as in darkness came to Sinai, now comes in darkness to Calvary, and essentially to say the new covenant here is made in the blood of Jesus Christ. And what was the new covenant? It wasn't like the Sinai covenant, "Obey my commands and you will be my people." No, it was the covenant that said, "I will wash away your sin and I will write my law in your heart." It was a heart transformation. It was the forgiveness of sins that would come through this new covenant. So it's tempting to think that maybe the darkness indicated that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice and said, "It is finished. The plan is accomplished. The covenant made. The blood shed." So whether the darkness there is meant to remind us of the darkness of God's covenants in the past, I'm not entirely sure, but it is clear that hanging on the cross, Jesus satisfied the divine plan. He did all that his Father asked. He accomplished for us our salvation. So let me bring this to a conclusion. We've looked at the first of several phenomena that attended Jesus' crucifixion. The first of them being darkness that fell. Again, the Bible doesn't specifically give us a lengthy explanation, here's why the darkness came, but it's pretty obvious that it's a symbol of God's judgment upon sin and Jesus satisfying that divine wrath. I think the darkness would have been a startling sign to those people who were in Jerusalem that Friday afternoon. But it also quietly testifies to us today. And what does it testify? Well, first of all, it gives us God's true assessment of sin. God's true. What does God really think about sin? Well, look no further than the darkness of Calvary. In a world that would trivialize and excuse and minimize and even celebrate sin, God says sin is an abomination. And he will not, quote unquote, take it easy on sin, even if it's resting on his own son. Divine wrath is stirred up by the wickedness of sin. Oh, that we would not take sin so lightly. Again, I think there's a lot of people who would simply just trivialize, "Oh, well, you know, I'm a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. Come on." Well, that's true. Everybody is a sinner. But that doesn't mean God just sort of shrugs it off. "Well, I guess everybody does it, and fine." No, his righteous wrath burns against sin. And remember, if you are in your sin, and that is, if you have not trusted in Christ, that wrath abides upon you. And that's the second. It gives us God's true assessment of sin, but it also reminds us of the terror of God's judgment. I think sinners should read this passage with fear, because it's only by faith in Christ that anyone can escape the type of judgment, the separation, the horror that Jesus experienced here on the cross. Those who reject Jesus, who think that they know better, that they're just going to do their own thing, what awaits them is the kind of separation Jesus here in anguish cries out. And before we turn to it quickly and say, "Well, I'm a believer, I'm free from all that wrath," praise God, that's true, but listen to this. I read this in a book called The Darkness and the Glory. It caught my attention. The author, Greg Harris, states, "We who have been saved should note this to our core. Every reference to the wrath of God being poured out on the unredeemed, we deserve. Every reference to the wrath of God poured out on the unredeemed, we deserve. Every reference about receiving the full wrath of God was once true of us and once abided on us. And it would be just as true to us now unless we had a satisfactory sacrifice accepted by God to remove wrath from us." Then he states, "How great then our salvation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then lastly, and third, and perhaps most importantly, I don't know, it tells us that we, that is we who are in Christ, will never be forsaken. This darkness, what a promise. One of the great promises of God that we always turn back to is that promise Jesus gave, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Did you know? The same word, forsake, is used here. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" In other words, Jesus was forsaken for us so that we might never know that desolation, that we might never know what it is to be apart from God in wrath. William Cowper, I've sometimes heard his name pronounced Cooper before. He was a prolific hymn writer from the 1700s. He was a very close friend and collaborator with John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And he was a firm believer in the Lord, but he also struggled throughout all of his days with doubt and despair and even depression. And his story and his struggles were well known, even in his own lifetime. Well, after he died, another poet, maybe you've heard of before, her name was Elizabeth Barrett Browning, wrote a tribute to him, and she entitled her tribute, Cowper's Grave. It's a long poem, but one of the lines says this: "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe hath shaken. It went up, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the holy lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost, no son should use those words of desolation." Remember, she's writing this about William Cowper. So Jesus cried, "My God, I am forsaken," so that all throughout eternity, William Cowper would never have to say, "I am forsaken." The truth is, Jesus said, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" from the cross, so that you would never have to use those words, that you would never be forsaken, that you would never be apart from the God who loves you. Neither you or me or anyone who is in Christ Jesus will ever experience that abandonment. So I could say it in closing: Jesus was forsaken for us.